Let's bow our heads for prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lordship of Jesus. We pray we would always seek to live under that Lordship, and may we see it afresh today as we open your word together. For your glory's sake, amen. All of us like to know if something is genuine. For example, we want to buy something that appears to be made of silver, but does it have a silver hallmark? We check. The leather chair that we've got our eyes on looks like leather, smells and feels like leather, but it's always reassuring to discover the official marking, genuine leather. If we work for a big art gallery and we're about to spend millions of dollars on a rare Van Gogh painting which has come our way, we'd want to know it was genuine and would carry out a vast amount of research before paying out. None of us likes a sham, the false, the insincere, or the fake. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, it must have been difficult for our Lord as he reflected on the fact that the nation of which he was part was the people of Israel, the people of God. This is the nation of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, and Isaiah. But where was their imprint on the so-called people of God now? It was nowhere to be seen. The people had so little idea of what constituted real, genuine faith and teaching, and their spiritual leaders were no better. In fact, they were worse. They were poorly trained, proud, and guilty of the biggest case of mistaken identity in world history. The very people expected to recognize the long-awaited Messiah when he came didn't recognize the genuine article. They lived in such a world of hypocrisy and falsehood that they were blind to the reality that the Son of God was right there in front of them. The events documented in this chapter certainly should have woken them up as to who they were dealing with. Here was someone passionate about genuine worship and who exhibited genuine authority. And those are my two headings: genuine worship, genuine authority. I'm going to leave my application to the end, but we can all apply as we explore the scriptures together. So first, genuine worship, verses 45 to 48. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem on a wave of popularity. The vast majority of people are delighted that he's come to the great city, to Zion. I don't really think they understood all that was going on and just why they got so caught up in that triumphant entry on Palm Sunday. After all, a week later, they were baying for his death instead of Barabbas's. But at that point, they wanted to believe that Jesus was someone special, someone who would change things and do things. Well, as we know, Jesus was more than just special, and he did change things. He changed them forever. But his agenda was very different from theirs. If they expected him to hot-foot it to the governor's palace and challenge the Roman occupation on his arrival into the city, they were to be gravely disappointed. Jesus was no political operator. Verse 45, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. No sooner is Jesus off the colt that he rode on to the city than he's at the temple gates and quickly inside. He creates mayhem, driving out the buyers and sellers from within the temple. These people would have been selling the various items necessary for the pilgrims to have to make their sacrifices: animals, wine, oil, salt, and so on. Such sacrifices were part of their ancient Jewish faith and were prescribed in the Mosaic law in Leviticus and elsewhere. At the temple, there were those administering the temple tax, half a shekel, plus money changers who were exchanging Roman and Greek money for the shekel. It was a hub of commercial activity, buying and selling, changing money, birds and animals, wine, salt, you name it, a hub of commercial activity, but no prayer. And it's the temple. Jesus was incensed. The problem was not so much with buying items for the sacrifices, the people needed them, nor even paying the temple tax. It was required. The problem was with where it was done, right inside the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. There was no need to conduct commerce and foreign exchange in the temple precincts. It was like having a branch of Myers and a Travelex kiosk in the middle of the Shrine of Remembrance on Anzac Day. Unthinkable. Quoting Isaiah 56:7 at them, Jesus says, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer." The original words in Isaiah are a prophecy that look ahead to the time when people from all nations will find the temple and make it their home, a spiritual home for prayer. In Old Testament times, the temple represented the place on earth where God met with humankind as it looked to him in prayer. Well, Jesus doesn't see much prayer going on that day. He just sees people making a fast buck. Verse 46, "You have made it a den of robbers." Jesus couldn't have been more scathing if he tried. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah here at his fiercest, where the great prophet challenges the people of Israel to reform their ways. And where is Jeremiah standing as he speaks this prophecy? At the very gates of the temple. Knowing their double standards, God warns them through his prophet, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching." Jeremiah 7:11. Jesus was watching too, and he didn't like what he saw. In fact, as we heard last week, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and sees the great city, he weeps over it. A city and a temple which together should have been the very places for sincere worship by God's chosen covenant people were anything but. Their failure made the Lord Jesus weep. He cared that much for them. It broke his heart. And the goings on in the temple just incensed him, made him angry to the core. His was a righteous, godly anger that couldn't tolerate the dishonor being done to his father's name. This was the temple that he had sat in as a 12-year-old boy when he said to Mary and Joseph, who'd been looking for him, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" This was God's house, his father's house. How dare it be dishonored? After cleansing the temple, driving out those who had besmirched it, Jesus got back to the task he treasured most, teaching the people. Verse 47. Every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. The cleansing of the temple was the last straw for the religious leadership of the day. This was their center of operation, or so they believed. And Jesus has marched in, uninvited, and disrupted and dismantled all their carefully planned arrangements. They saw it as a direct challenge to their authority, and they were right. It was. But instead of recognizing how right Jesus was to take such drastic action and call the temple community back to honoring God in prayer, they refused to change their ways and have no thoughts about repenting. Instead, they plot, and they plot to kill. The only way to deal with a man who threatened to destroy your power base, your commercial interests, and your reputation was to remove him entirely from the scene. It is the most horrible, dreadful irony that as Jesus taught in the temple that week, with the people hanging on his every word, verse 48, the guardians of the temple worship and of the faith of the nation were planning his death. A greater example of insincere worship, it's impossible to find, save for Judas. Even the leaders among the people, verse 47, joined the religious leadership in their plotting. Their vested interests of power, commerce, and control were at stake as well. There was no genuine worship at the temple. And so to the second half of our passage, Luke 20, verses 1 to 8, and my heading, Genuine Authority. Having decided that Jesus must be dealt with, the religious high command swiftly move into action. A delegation of their top brass is sent to challenge the carpenter from Nazareth. And after all, that was all they saw him as, an upstart laborer with no theological training and no official religious standing. The problem was, he was supremely gifted as a teacher and a healer, and he'd won the respect and affection of the Jewish people and directed a vast amount of his criticism at them, the religious leadership, and they didn't like it. So if they could trap him with a question over his authority, the people may lose confidence in him. Because what authority could he have if they, the religious leadership, haven't given it to him? And so they arrive at the temple where Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, courts no longer cluttered with buyers and sellers and money changers. And the delegation sent is a serious one. It's a combined force of the three elements that make up the supreme religious council of the day, the Sanhedrin. Verse 1, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, together with the elders. They will have spent hours talking long into the night over what to do with Jesus, what action to take, and crucially, for that day, what question to put. Well, the deliberating is over, and the big question is put to Jesus. Verse 2. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's a double question. Presumably, these things refers to the cleansing of the temple. By what authority are you doing these things? That was still so fresh in everyone's minds. By what authority did Jesus do that and his teaching as well? Who gave him that authority? As the question was delivered, you can almost sense their smugness. We've got him this time. Just watch him wriggle. But no doubt to their complete bewilderment, Jesus then asked them a question in response, which is akin in this final week of the Australian Tennis Open to the very finest backhand volley down the line. Accurate, powerful, and unplayable. Verse 3. I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Not only does Jesus avoid a trap, he creates one for them. What on earth were they to do with this loaded question? They could hear the bomb ticking. Get it wrong, and they're in serious trouble. You see, John the Baptist had been adored by the people. They went in their hundreds from Jerusalem and Judea, from all over, to hear this wandering preacher by the River Jordan. They even crossed the desert to get to him. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he pointed to another who had come after him, of whom he said, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Luke 3:16. The religious hierarchy poured scorn on John's message and ministry. They didn't go to the Jordan. They had no time for John, made no protest when he was arrested and executed by King Herod. They clearly felt this was not the time to be open about their real feelings regarding John's ministry and authority and say it was from men. After all, they were surrounded by vast numbers of people who'd marched out to the Jordan just to hear him. It wouldn't be safe to be honest. Then again, if they said his authority came from heaven, well, there were two issues at stake for them. First, Jesus will ask them, why didn't you believe him and embrace his message and authority? And second, and even more pertinent, if John's authority was from heaven and he pointed the still greater one to come after him, the very man Jesus standing in front of you, then why won't you accept my authority is coming from heaven as well? John and Jesus were inextricably linked, and they knew it. The honest thing to have done would have been to say, no, we don't believe Jesus' authority, John's authority came from heaven, but from man. But this group don't do honesty, openness, and straight talking. They plot, they scheme, and they obfuscate. John, just listen to their panic-filled conversation in verses 5 and 6 as they desperately scramble together a credible response to the question about the origin of John's authority. If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And so with a reply that could have been delivered by Sir Humphrey Appleby himself in Yes, Prime Minister, the religious leadership answer, we don't know where John's authority came from. Jesus responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Let's just think about it for a moment. Here stood the very Son of God, who was also the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. And his authority, yes, his, the Son of God's authority, was being questioned. Questioned not by people interested in the answer, but by people who, even as they put their question, were planning to trap and to kill the Holy One, whatever answer he gave them. No wonder he refused to give them the satisfaction of the answer they sought and demonstrated an authority far above their own, a genuine authority. Yes, before too long, he would be arrested and killed, but he would then rise from the dead 3 days later and fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A verse our Lord quotes in next week's passage. And so as we come away from Luke 19:45 to 20, verse 8, what have we learned? What can we apply here in our lives and in our times? Three things I want to focus on. First, godly action. There is the challenge for us here to mirror a righteous and godly indignation when God is blatantly dishonored. The focus for the Royal Commission was just such an example last year. The dreadful abuse by those who professed to serve God but betrayed the innocent, the young and the vulnerable, while Christians in all society were right to be angry. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Christian church, the fellowship of believers is God's temple today. We need to ensure that individually and corporately, we do all we can to be a pure, God-honoring people of genuine worship, a clean temple who will protect God's name by the way we speak and by the way we act. This will touch areas such as financial management, morality, compassion for the poor and disadvantaged of our world, whether Christian or non-Christian, support for those persecuted for their Christian faith, who seek to honor God but are treated so dishonorably. You will no doubt be able to add many more examples worthy of our godly concern and honor. Among them, perhaps, the widowed, the elderly, the sick, the unborn, the orphan, and the stranger. So first, godly action. Second application, courage in discipleship. Isn't it breathtaking the courage Jesus shows? Our passage demonstrates the supreme courage of our Lord, who put the honor of his Father before his own personal safety and approval, whether in cleansing the temple or outwitting the religious leadership of the day. This past week at Summer Under the Sun, David Williams has spoken in the evenings from Hebrews 11. A couple of weeks' time, I gather you're going to be able to download his talks and Weihan's on Jonah. So I do commend them to you and encourage you to do that. David reminded us from Hebrews 11 how Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Hebrews 11, verse 26. Moses showed immense courage, just like his Lord. He preferred disgrace than the treasures of Egypt, if it was in God's name. Let's be encouraged by his and others' example, the heroes of faith, the clouds of witnesses who have shown us the way to live, putting the honor of God and the gospel before all else and fixing their eyes on Jesus. And the third and final application is accepting God on his terms. The religious leaders made extraordinary, unnecessary demands on Jesus. They questioned his authority when all the evidence pointing to his lordship was staring them right in the face. Matchless teaching, breathtaking miracles, and a faultless life. They chose to ignore the evidence. Today, so many want God on their terms, as Jordan commented last week. They say, if God did this or God did that, then I'd believe. They, and perhaps we ourselves at times, make demands on the supreme God of the universe that we should not make. The evidence of God's faithfulness and character are there for us to discover in the scriptures. Let us gladly and humbly accept the authority of Jesus and all that that entails, knowing that living under his lordship is to live life at its best. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be people of genuine worship, not just on a Sunday, but every day, and of people who recognize your genuine authority, your lordship over us, humbly accept it, and obey you, and seek to serve you each and every day, to honor your name, and to make your name known to others. Lord, fill us afresh today with your Holy Spirit to help us in this task, to be the very people that you want us to be, people who honor you, are genuine, sincere, and live godly lives, bringing glory to your name. Amen.